but his books are being his books have been very well received and are very helpful. The one that I think is most directly connected to the book that we're reading is From Shadow to Substance. This is the published version of his PhD dissertation, and the subtitle is The Federal Theology of the English Particular Baptists. So he definitely has a handle on Baptist history, which is always an encouragement. And if you've recognized his name, confessional blood runs in his family. His father is Dr. James Renahan, who is the president of the IRBS, the International Reformed Baptist Seminary. And then he has a brother who's a pastor in Brunswick, Maine. New Brunswick or Brunswick? Just Brunswick. I don't know. Somewhere in Maine, way out there in the hinterland. So anyways, with that brief introduction, I'll turn it over to him. And God willing, he will give us some good thoughts concerning this topic.
Good morning, everybody. Can you hear me? Thanks, Pastor Butler, for inviting me to join the meeting this morning and introduce the book. It's an honor to me that you've chosen to use my book, and I hope that you won't regret it. A commitment to a few weeks or months of reading a book, I hope that it will be useful for you. I wanted to give you an understanding as best as I can of why did I put this book together? Why did I publish this book? Where does it come from? And so I'll do that for a little bit, and then I'll talk later on about the structure of the book and some of the purposes of the book, including engaging a little bit with our Paedo-Baptist brethren, not so much engaging with them directly as discussing how the book engages them in a loving and charitable way. So where does this book come from? For me, when I was in seminary at IRBS, which was then at Westminster Seminary in California, when I went to seminary, I had a self-conscious mindset that I wanted to believe what I believed because I was convinced of it, not just because they said it or because I had grown up with something. I wanted to have a certainty and a conviction about the things that I believed and I practiced. And so going into seminary, baptism, credo baptism versus paedo baptism was certainly one of those things that I wanted to give serious thought and serious attention to, because so many respected theologians throughout history have practice paedo baptism in the Reformed tradition, and so many people that I respected growing up in a Reformed Baptist house practiced credo baptism. And so there were men that I respected who would be on both sides, to use those terms, and I wanted to give it a fair shake. So in seminary, it seemed, the appearance to me was that paedo Baptist brothers had the most developed covenant theology. It seemed like a very Paedo-Baptist Reformed thing. They have covenant theology. And that seemed to, not only did they have it now, it seemed to be a historical pedigree. Reformed Paedo-Baptists have had covenant theology. It's something that they have been teaching and that they have been studying for a long time. So not only is it well-developed in their day, it's something that they've been teaching and appreciating for many centuries. However, as I studied, as I listened to, and as I studied the Paedo-Baptist literature, the Paedo-Baptist lectures, the Paedo-Baptist arguments, it seemed to me, and again, this is my personal perception, this was my own, I guess, journey, it seemed to me that we had so much overlap with them, so much agreement with them, which was an encouragement to me, that we had so much in common. But then there also seemed to me to be a good number of internal inconsistencies or internal, at least, tensions in the way that covenant theology was expressed and taught in Paedo-Baptist literature, especially internal inconsistencies, not just within the Reformed Presbyterian or Reformed Paedo-Baptist system, but between Reformed authors and other Reformed authors, where the arguments that one makes and says these are the strong arguments, another Paedo-Baptist makes different arguments that undercut and undermine the first person's really strong arguments. So I began to see that the Reformed Paedo-Baptist position was not as united as I would have expected, and that its diversity, I don't want to say disunity necessarily, but its diversity pointed out to me areas where I thought that their arguments were poor or were not very strong. But that doesn't mean just because I think that they're poor or not very strong, maybe that means I just need to study more thoroughly and maybe I don't understand them. So I wanted to keep studying their positions, but I, of course, also wanted to study the Baptist position, Baptist covenant theology. And so in seminary, because the way that seminary worked for us as IRBS students was we had just a select few IRBS classes and everything else was from our Paedo-Baptist professors, one godly men, good men, there wasn't much time, there wasn't much space to deal with developed Baptist covenant theology. And the arguments that we received, in my opinion, were not as developed as they could be. And so I had a certain dissatisfaction, I would say, with the Baptist covenant theology that we were taught. And I wanted to know, is there more? Is that the extent of our arguments? And so that led me into historical studies. What have the Baptists said, historically speaking? If we look back at the history of our Baptist, particular Baptist forefathers, Reformed Baptist forefathers, what did they say about covenant theology and what were the arguments that they advanced? And so that's really what led to my dissertation, is diving into the 17th century particular Baptist literature about covenant theology. And I was surprised, actually, when I began to do all of that reading in the 17th century sources. I was surprised by the prominence of arguments about covenant theology and the prevalence. They used them in a central way, and they used them often. The prominence and the prevalence of covenant theology in particular Baptist literature was a surprise to me, because it didn't seem to have that same prominence and prevalence today. You know, in the 2000 teens when I was studying this, and the few decades of my life before that, it hadn't seemed very prominent or prevalent in Baptist literature and sermons and things like that, covenant theology. Whereas in the 17th century, it was very common and very prevalent, very central to particular Baptist sermons, particular Baptist literature, particular Baptist polemics, etc. So I began to also see in these historical investigations also a diversity in the Reformed Paedo-Baptist authors back then as well. It wasn't just a sort of diversity today where this person kind of contradicts the other or there's tensions in the system. All of those things that I was seeing today really had been present from the 17th and 16th centuries of the past. And that also was a surprise to me, that Reformed covenant theology was not as monolithic as I had expected. I don't know if I could say as I had been led to believe, because I can't say that anyone ever stated that, but it was at least an impression that I had. And so I was surprised to find the diversity of Reformed covenant theology was greater than I had expected. And as I began to study that diversity, if you have kind of branches on a tree, that diversity made the particular Baptist covenant theology a much more natural branch of an already existing diversity in Reformed covenant theology, as opposed to what I had been told is that particular Baptist covenant theology or Baptist covenant theology was this other thing. It's Anabaptist theology. It's Anabaptist theology. We're told that all the time, which simply wasn't true. If you understand the diversity of Reformed covenant theology, then you can see all of the arguments that if you just sort of flip all the right switches in this diversity, you end up with particular Baptist covenant theology. that was encouraging to me too. And it explained why we had so much in common with our Paedo-Baptist brothers with regard to covenant theology, as with regard to so many other doctrines or areas of doctrine. So all of that historical investigation was very, very satisfying to me. It showed a diversity that I thought was a healthy diversity in the 17th and 16th centuries in Paedo-Baptist Reformed covenant theology, as well as a prominence and prevalence of covenant theology among the particular Baptists themselves. Now, jumping back to the present day, in the past 15 years or so, maybe a little more than that, Baptist literature about covenant theology began to be published in our time. And as I looked at that literature, or some of the literature from further back, you know, the past 20, 30, 40 years, it seemed to me, and a lot of this is, it seemed to me, this is my opinion, but that's what I'm telling you, so take it for what it's worth. It seemed to me that there was a lot of poor historical theology in those books. So I felt very frustrated with the state of Baptist covenantal literature in the 20-teens. I thought there's a lack of historical theology. There's an ignorance of past sources. But at the same time, I want to be careful. That's not so much a criticism as it is a recognition, because it's only within the past 10, 20 years, really, that most of the sources that I had been reading were even available for someone to read. So it'd be extremely unfair to look at literature, modern literature, before I was doing my work and say, why didn't they know about these historical books and things? Well, because they'd probably have to fly across an ocean and go to a library and pull that book and then read it. And pastors don't have time for that. And so whereas now in our day, with a few clicks of a button, you can read all those books instantly. And so I had a certain frustration with a lack of historical theology with previous literature, without criticizing the authors who really couldn't have had access to that literature. It wasn't available to them. But it was still, I believe, a weakness in the literature. So one of the things that meant was, as I looked at modern Reformed Baptist literature, I felt at times that Reformed Baptists were not understanding the Paedo-Baptist positions. And so that leads to poor literature. I also felt that at times Reformed Baptists weren't understanding the Baptist position. And that leads to poor literature as well in certain ways. And I think that stemmed in part from a lack of knowledge of the historical theology. If you don't know the debates of the past and how we got here, then you're not going to be a very effective guide today. One of the problems that this has created, or obstacles that it's created, is that if you look at a book like mine and you compare it to Reformed Baptist literature from 30 years ago, or the men of that generation, godly men whom we respect and love, it makes it look like what I would be teaching is a departure. What for me is a recovery of the particular Baptist position appears like a departure for some people from the Reformed Baptist position, because they were unaware of the particular Baptist arguments and the particular Baptist literature. And so that leads at times to some tensions, and we need to be careful and we need to be patient, because our confession in chapter 7 of God's covenant is actually very broad in its commitments. And it does not specifically commit us to what has been sometimes called 1689 federalism, or what could be understood simply as historical particular Baptist covenant theology. So what I'm saying is that the fact that what I would teach is somewhat different than what some of my Reformed Baptist forefathers taught a few decades ago, or over the past few decades, does not have to mean a departure for any reason, because our confession is broad on this point and can accommodate both of those sort of flavors of covenant theology. And that's something that we've had to learn as we go. But the point that I'm trying to make is I had a sort of frustration with Baptist literature in our modern day. It's insufficiently aware of historical theology. I thought also that its argumentation was poor. I thought that Baptist books oftentimes stated their conclusions without premises. It's kind of, Baptists aren't the only ones who do this. It's the kind of book that it's just a party book. It's just repeating the party line. It's just saying, this is the Baptist position. But it doesn't really justify or argue for the Baptist position. It asserts, but doesn't really argue. And I thought that many Baptist books about covenant theology today were guilty of that mistake, of that error of stating conclusions without premises. And along with that, many of those books were also highly polemical. Baptist covenantal literature, as I was seeing it in our day, was extremely polemical. It at every turn, it was arguing with our Paedo-Baptist brothers, which there's a place for that, but these books were insufficiently positive. They weren't sufficiently laying out their own position, which would then be a platform to engage others who can understand your position. And so I felt that Baptist literature was insufficiently grounded in historical theology. It was too heavily polemical and asserting more than it was arguing. And having seen the debates of the past, the 17th century, you get a sense for what the actual main issues are or ought to be. And when you have a sense of that, and you look at modern Baptist literature about covenant theology, you can see they're going, in many cases, they're going down fruitless roads. This road has been traversed before, and it doesn't go anywhere. It's just a circle that no one escapes. It's a maelstrom. It's a black hole. So I wanted to publish a book that would try to present the arguments positively, that would teach covenant theology positively, say this is not just what we believe, but also this is why we believe it. Here are not just assertions, but arguments. And I wanted to teach it in as simple and plain a way as possible for the sake of those who would be reading it. I wanted to get down to those main issues. I wanted to avoid those linguistic traps of poor argumentation. And I had also, by the time I published, I had taught this material a few times to seminary students. I had preached through some of it in our church, and I had studied the word and all of those things. So I had the historical studies, and I had the exegetical studies, which I felt were sufficient to move forward in publishing a book. And another thing that I wanted to do in this book, and you can see it from the title, is I felt that in covenantal literature, Baptist or Paedo-Baptist, the concept of mystery needed to be brought forward. The concept of mystery needed to be incorporated more into covenant theology. And the book will explain to you why I believe that and how it works. But the basic argument is that Paul, in multiple places in his writings, Paul talks about the mystery of Christ, which is that God's plan for all time was to unite all peoples in his son, Jesus Christ. But his son, Jesus Christ, would be born of the line of Abraham. And yet his life and death and everlife would benefit the Gentiles and not just the Jews, not just the children of Abraham. And so this mystery is that the whole world is going to be united by a Jewish man, Jesus Christ. And that is revealed in the Old Testament, but it's mysteriously revealed. It's partially revealed. It's obscurely revealed. There's a mystery. And so covenant theology needs to account for mystery, that the end is revealed all throughout the beginning, but in a veiled way, in a mysterious way, and then it's unveiled. And then the mystery of Christ is made known, as Paul says, in today's age, in a way that it was not in former ages. And so for me, some covenant theologies, especially our Paedo-Baptist brothers, they kind of unveiled the mystery too early. They made the Old Testament the same as the New, just with a different outward arrangement, which did not, in my opinion, sufficiently take into account the mystery. That's developed in much more fullness in the book, but it's something that I felt was lacking in both Paedo-Baptist and Baptist covenantal literature. I don't know if you want me to open up for questions throughout or at the end, or maybe no questions. I'm going to take a drink. By the way, Disneyland is 15 minutes from my house. So if you come visit, come to church and then go see Mickey Mouse. And Biola, Biola University, it's a Christian university, is half a mile from my house. So if your students ever want to go to Biola, they can attend our church, no problem. And it's sunny down here. Since no one can respond to me, I can just proselytize the Canadians and say what I want until Pastor Butler stops me.
You know, we're not all Canadians, you know, so.
Okay, well, we love you all. Unless I'm a Boston Bruins fan, so I love you all unless it turns out that I have to play, that we have to play a Canadiens team. All right. Is that the Canucks?
Yeah, let's just not talk about 2011 players.
I was watching. Okay, so having done the historical studies, as well as a good amount of exegetical studies, and having taught the material a few times to seminary students, that's when I decided to publish The Mystery of Christ. And so now I want to talk a little bit more specifically about the book itself, its importance for Reformed Baptists, at least the importance I hope it will have for Reformed Baptists, as well as some ways in which we can charitably engage Paedo-Baptists with this book. So a general outline for the book: you need to understand that the book is organized essentially by biblical theology, not systematic theology. Some covenant theologies are organized by systematic theology, which I think is a deficiency, or at least a liability for their books, because covenant theology, as I argue in the book, needs to be sensitive to and really conformed to the development of history. Whereas a covenant theology that's organized by systematic theology runs the risk of flattening out the progressive development of history based on the system that it's presenting. And covenant theology most certainly intersects with systematic theology. But I believe that covenant theology should be organized in its presentation and understanding more by a historical progressive approach, which would be biblical theology, rather than a systematic approach. So the book follows a chronological progression from Adam to Noah to Abraham to Moses to David to Christ. Excuse me. And that allows for the natural unfolding nature, or the unfolding nature of God's purposes in history. Because as I said, mystery is a part of God's revelation, something that was revealed previously. And Paul says, now it has been revealed in a new way. It's been revealed more fully, more openly, through Jesus pouring out his spirit on the apostles, and the apostles teaching the church more and more and more, as even the apostles themselves learned more and more and more about the mystery of Christ and the union of all peoples in him. And so if you take a biblical theological approach, a historical progressive approach, then in a sense, you get to learn it the way that it was learned in history. You get to see, okay, the what our confession calls the farther steps of God's revelation of the covenant of grace, or the new covenant, which I regard as the same thing, as opposed to just jumping straight to chapter one, covenant of works, covenant of grace, sort of soteriology, systematic theology. And that's why you'll see a historical progression. And I want to emphasize the importance of that. In a sense, you learn covenant theology the way that God's people have progressively. And I think there's a real advantage in that. The book is split into four parts. In a way, it's two parts. It starts out with methodology. I said earlier that I thought that Baptist literature often asserted things without arguing them. And I wanted to, as much as I could, give a foundation for Reformed Baptists of methodology. This is how we come to our conclusions. These are the tools, the methods of the hermeneutics involved in this. Not that everyone will agree with it, but trying to at least get a discussion going and teach as much as possible the tools that other people could use to apply in their own interpretation. And so the first part is dealing with methodology and hermeneutics. And then the rest of the book unfolds as it follows that historical progression through three kingdoms and their covenants, three kingdoms. And so first there's the kingdom of creation, which is ruled by the covenant of works and the Noahic covenant. So you're going to see a strong connection and relation between kingdom and covenant in my book, where I argue that kingdoms are established and governed by covenants. So the covenant of works, what does it reach to? What is the scope or the extent of the covenant of works? It's all creation. It's governing all creation. It's ruling all creation. Same for the Noahic covenant. Is there a part of this creation where the rainbow and the promises of God in the Noahic covenant are not active? No, it reaches to all creation. So the kingdom of creation, which is common to all men, is established and ruled by the covenant of works and the Noahic covenant. That'll be the first kingdom with its two covenants. And then it moves on to the kingdom of Israel, where through the Abrahamic covenant, God establishes a land. Abraham, to your offspring, I will give this land. And God promises to that offspring, the offspring of Abraham in the land of Canaan, a blessed life, as well as above all, and from the very beginning of God's dealings with Abraham, the blessing for the nations. In you and in your offspring, the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so the Abrahamic covenant establishes a region or a realm, Canaan, the kingdom of Israel, and a people to live in that, Abraham's children, and a purpose and blessings, safety, prosperity, etc., and ultimately the birth of Jesus Christ. The Mosaic covenant rules the same people in the same place. The Mosaic covenant is not ruling the Assyrians. The Mosaic covenant is not ruling the Egyptians. The Mosaic covenant is ruling the children of Abraham in the land of Canaan. And so the Mosaic covenant is another covenant within the kingdom of Israel, or governing the kingdom of Israel. And then the third covenant that rules the kingdom of Israel is the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant establishes David and his sons as the perpetual kings of Israel, and one of them will have an everlasting throne. Now, the Davidic covenant does not, again, rule over Assyria or Egypt or Babylon or Persia or any of the nations. The Davidic covenant rules over the boundaries of Canaan as established by God in the Abrahamic covenant. And the Davidic king has to keep the Mosaic law. He's supposed to make a copy of it. He's supposed to live by it. The Mosaic law orders him not to have too many wives, too many horses, and such things. So the Davidic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the Abrahamic covenant are all governing the kingdom of Israel, all of which is designed to bring about in history and in time and in space our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who will then bless the nations. But just to keep things in view, we have the kingdom of creation with the covenant of works and the Noahic covenant. Then we have the kingdom of Israel with the Abrahamic, Mosaic, and Davidic covenants. And then the third kingdom will be the kingdom of Christ. And under that heading, we talk about the new covenant or the new covenant of grace. I regard those as the same exact thing, as well as the covenant of redemption, because the kingdom of Christ in its consummation extends to all things, but it primarily concerns the elect and salvation of the elect in the blood of Jesus Christ, the death and the resurrection of Christ. So the new covenant saves Christ's people and gives them a new creation inheritance, all of which began in the covenant of redemption, as the Son to be incarnate must offer himself up. He must be the servant of Jehovah and offer himself up. And when he has done that, he will be rewarded. He will have ever life. He will justify his children. He will be rewarded with glory and riches and honor and titles and all things. So Jesus wins all of those blessings, his sufferings. He passes through suffering and into glory. And then in the new covenant, that's the covenant of redemption. In the new covenant, that is how his people enter into his glory. The new covenant is how his people receive the benefits that he has won for them in the covenant of redemption. And those two covenants, covenant of redemption and the new covenant, are distinct, but so closely related, as Jesus says in Luke 22, "And I covenant unto you as my Father covenanted unto me a kingdom." That's during the establishment of the Lord's Supper. So the covenant of redemption and new covenant are closely related, and they only reach to Christ's people. My neighbor is not receiving the benefits of the blood of Christ. It's only unless he's a believer. Rather, it is the elect, it is Christ's people, which he talks about in John, that the Father has given me sheep. I know them. I laid down my life for them. They will not be taken out of my hand. The Father has given them to me. So the kingdom of Christ is limited to his elect and the new creation inheritance that he gives to them. This is a side note, Christ's work of mediation reaches to beyond the elect men, also to elect angels, and indeed consummates all of creation. But we have a special focus on elect men in this book and in the covenant, because the blood of Christ it forgives our sins, and that's a blessing for us. So that's the general outline for the book: methodology and hermeneutics, and then those three kingdoms. That will be the entirety of the book right there. Why is it important, or is it important for Reformed Baptists? Well, I would hope so. You can tell me when you've finished reading the book. My book, The Mystery of Christ, is an attempt to learn from the past and advance it in the present. And so my book is intentionally grounded in the arguments that have been advanced by particular Baptists and others in the past. So I've been very influenced by John Cameron and John Owen and Thomas Goodwin, not just the particular Baptists. So this is a very historically minded presentation. Okay, these are the arguments that have been used. These are the ones I think that are worthy of reusing or representing. But the book is not just a repristination. It's not just a take this book off the shelf, dust it off, and hand it to someone. I think that at times our particular Baptist forefathers spoke incorrectly or unhelpfully, and I don't follow everything that they said in their literature either. So it's not just a repristination of 17th century particular Baptist covenant theology, though it is very much drinking from those streams, and it is very much repeating many of their arguments. So it's certainly not a rejection either. The book, I hope and I pray, is an attempt to unite various flavors of Reformed Baptists without a party spirit. As I said earlier, different generations of Reformed Baptists have approached covenant theology differently based on the influences that they were exposed to and the literature that was available to them. Those aren't criticisms, that's just a statement of fact. And so I'm hoping that my book could be something that older, younger, here and there generations or flavors of Reformed Baptists could appreciate and perhaps find as something that they could read and consider, because it doesn't, I've tried to avoid a party spirit even with regard to Baptists. And so I hope it can be helpful for any Reformed Baptist reading it, even if they don't agree. And similarly, I want it to be a book that, this is what I really wanted. I wanted it to be a book that would help others to think it through for themselves. If a pastor reads this book, I would want him to say, these are useful tools that I can apply to this other passage that never came up in the book. I can read this prophet or this minor prophet or this narrative or this part of the scriptures in light of what I've learned in this book, or in light of what this book has taught me about hermeneutics and methodology. And the hermeneutics and methodology that I teach is pretty much just following others. It's not a Sam Renahan special of hermeneutics. I've learned these things from Beale and from Ritterboss and from Dr. Barcelos and from others. And I think that they're useful tools and hopefully can help other people read the scriptures in the same way, because I believe it's a correct and accurate way of reading the scriptures. So I hope that this book will help other people to think for themselves and say, okay, I understand not just the conclusions, but the premises. I can think it through for myself. And maybe you don't agree, but I want it to actually teach not just help people memorize the information about covenant theology. And the next step from that would be that I hope that it would spur more literature, another person to write on this subject and say, this may sound weird, I'm following Sam Renahan in this, or something. Not that I want people to follow me, but I would want people to say, his thinking spurred me to think more, and I've investigated further, I've developed more these things. So I'm hoping not to create Sam Renahan clones, but to just get people thinking and see what would come from that. I want them to improve, perhaps, develop and improve. You know, this could be stated better, this could be argued more carefully, et cetera. So I'm hoping that it will spur on Reformed Baptists to not only understand covenant theology better, but also to begin to express and write about covenant theology in a more complete way, so that over time, Lord willing, we would have the same, a similar body of literature to look at that has the perspectives and the insights and wisdom of many different authors on the subject, that all together form a really strong, I would say, tradition of literature for Reformed Baptists. If it's just sort of one voice, that's not a very healthy healthy situation, is it? And we do have more than just my book, but I think you understand what I'm saying. I'm hoping that it will help us grow in our literature here. And lastly, in terms of importance for Reformed Baptists, it's my hope that I'm trying to, in my book, give the next generation of Reformed Baptists something that they could carry forward. It's intentionally grounded in history, so it's taking from history and receiving that and trying to present it in a cogent, modern way and handing that on. Because some books are written for the moment. They're written for their day. They're written for a moment. And they're useful then, but they kind of just, they're a flash in the pan. They're not needed anymore. And I'm trying not to write that kind of book. That's what polemical books often end up being. I tried to write a book that could be worthy of handing off to people for a time until someone does it better or someone refutes it, hoping that it could be something that could be worth lasting for a time. That's my desire. Did I accomplish that? Again, I can't say. I don't know. But those were some of my, that's where this book comes from in my own personal history. This was much of the thinking behind why I published it, how I organized it, what I'm trying to accomplish with it, and what I hope it will accomplish for the future. So lastly, I wanted to just briefly discuss how my book engages Reformed Paedobaptist brothers. And I went to, as I already said, Westminster Seminary, California. So I had wonderful godly Paedobaptist professors and friends, and I still do, and I love them dearly. And so my book, as may be obvious already from what I've said, does not engage them directly. This book is not a polemical book. It's not about attacking infant baptism. It's not designed to do that. We need to be more settled in our own principles and on our own foundation before we more effectively engage those who disagree with us. And so this book does not directly engage Paedobaptist brothers. It does engage them or address them indirectly. So, for example, by explaining our methodology and argumentation, there's been several people that have said to me, you know, as soon as I read the first part of your book, methodology and hermeneutics, I already knew the rest of the book, because those foundational arguments about method and interpretation, they have a great bearing, a considerable bearing on how you read the scriptures and how you do covenant theology. And so a Paedobaptist who would read that first section especially, I think that would be the most challenging to them in terms of engaging different models or different views of covenant theology. It's not directed at them. It's not addressing them directly, but it, the ideas certainly would address the logic behind paedobaptism and Reformed readings of Scripture and covenant theology. So by explaining our methodology and argumentation, it addresses them by now they understand. If all they've seen are Baptist conclusions, now they can see Baptist premises and understand where we're coming from, I hope, which gives them something to interact with. If all they have to interact with are assertions and conclusions, it's just a shouting match. Well, no, you're wrong because that's not our position. No, but you see, you're wrong because that's not our position, you know? And if you're just saying, yes, it is, no, it isn't, back and forth forever, what is that? Well, that's Twitter. So the book is trying to give premises, trying to give arguments, and hopefully that's something that Paedobaptist brothers could appreciate. And even if they don't agree, which I wouldn't expect them to, they can at least understand and say, okay, I see where they're getting this. I understand where they're coming from. And that would be helpful. It's also a book that would show Paedobaptist brothers just how much we have in common with them. You know, they would read the Covenant of Works and say, yep. They would read the Noahic Covenant and say, yep. They would read the Covenant of Redemption and say, yep. They would read much of the other chapters and say, yes, you know, that's what we believe. We hold that in common. So I think that would be important because Baptists sometimes get that accusation of being Anabaptists or who knows what. This book would show the great amount that we do share in common with our Paedobaptist brothers. Also, just as Baptists can be guilty of holding conclusions without knowing or understanding the premises, the same can certainly be true for our Paedobaptist brothers. If they've grown up in a Paedobaptist church, a Reformed world, they may be very convinced in their paedobaptism, but with a poor foundation of why. When I was in seminary, one of our professors did a two-hour lecture on infant baptism, and he said, we're not going to take any questions during this, because he doesn't want to be interrupted. That's not a bad thing. He just said, we're going to go through it. For these 2 hours, I think we had a little break in between, and I'm going to give my argument, and if there's time at the end, we'll have some questions. So he gave his presentation of paedobaptism, the justification for it, over those 2 hours. And some of my friends in seminary came to me after the lecture, and they said, you know, Sam, we were listening to Dr. So-and-so's presentation of infant baptism, and as we were listening, we were thinking to ourselves, this is such a grand slam. This is such an open and shut case that honestly, we're trying to understand, how could you see it any other way? They were being honest. They're being completely sincere and honest with me as a friend, asking me, Sam, when we hear that, we can't imagine any other arguments. And so they wanted to know, how would you respond, or how would you see these things? The reason I bring that up is that for some Paedobaptist brothers who read my book, if they read my book, it may challenge them to actually examine or rethink the foundation for their practice. If they can't envision anything else because they've never really engaged or encountered anything else, then my book could give them a serious dialogue partner to think it through and talk it through, even though it's not directly addressing them. Now let me be specific about some points in which it would do this. Just two things to conclude. The first one, and both of these are in the first section about methodology and hermeneutics. I would encourage Paedobaptist brothers to rethink the way they do covenant theology in regard to arguing by analogy from one covenant to another covenant. In my book, I argue the importance of the distinction between creation and covenant, which is not a Baptist thing, that's just a Reformed move, but urging the importance of that and relating that to positive law, which basically means covenants are what God makes them to be. They're not natural. They don't occur in nature. God establishes and institutes covenants, and so God makes them what they are. That means that you can't take the details of one covenant and argue by analogy to another covenant, well, this covenant must be like the first one. Each covenant is what God makes it to be. And so Reformed Paedo-Baptist covenant theology is often guilty, in my opinion, of analogizing covenants, which is what that's what makes systematic theology override biblical theology and covenant theology, is when they connect logical things that aren't logical. The connection between the details of two covenants, there's no necessary logical connection between them. God just positively institutes the parties and the promises and the penalties, or the precepts and the penalties. And then in another covenant, God establishes the parties and the precepts and the promises and the penalties. And there may be similarities between those two because God made them similar, but you can't just argue by analogy from one covenant to another without proving it. There's no necessary logical connection between two covenants. So that's one of the things that I would encourage them to consider and to rethink where this is operating in their system, because they'll say things like, well, as it was in the Abrahamic covenant, so it is in the covenant of grace or in the new covenant and such things. And we would say, okay, you can't just assert that. You have to prove it. You can't just make an analogy between covenants and consider that the proof. You have to show that God instituted it this way. And so that's, of course, one of the, in the 17th century, the Baptists said to the Paedo-Baptists, they said, you don't have a command in the New Testament to baptize infants. And the Reformed said, you're right, we don't have a command to baptize infants in the New Testament. We have a consequence, they said. And by consequence, as the children of Abraham, a believer, were circumcised in the old covenant or in the Abrahamic covenant, so by consequence, the children of believers in the new covenant baptize their children, the replacement for circumcision. So they make an analogy argument and they acknowledge, you're right, we don't have a positive command to baptize our children, but we have a consequence. And my book is not engaging that argument directly, but it definitely engages that argument indirectly by presenting the Baptist understanding of that, which is rooted in Protestant Reformed theology, basically what we often know as the RPW, the regulative principle of worship. You do what God commanded as God commanded it and no otherwise. So that's the first thing that engages them specifically, not because it addresses them directly, but the logic of it engages them directly if applied to them. And then the other thing, and this I'll conclude with this, is encouraging our Paedo-Baptist brothers to rethink equating covenants based on the revelation of Christ in a covenant. And this deals with the importance of typology. So what I mean specifically is that if you look at the 17th century or Reformed literature really till today, you will see arguments that go something like, the grace of Christ was present to the faith of believers in the Old Testament, the time of the Old Testament. Therefore, the covenants that they lived under must be the same covenant that we live under now, and in which we receive the same grace of Christ. We receive the grace of Christ in the new covenant. They received the grace of Christ before the advent of the new covenant. Therefore, their covenant must be the same covenant under a... Can you still hear me? Sorry. Okay. I thought my headphone was disconnected. Excuse me. So they would say, if the grace of Christ was received in the old and in the new, sorry, my phone is doing weird things. It keeps telling me it's connecting and disconnecting. They'll say the old and new covenants are the same covenant because the grace of Christ is present in both. We would agree that the grace of Christ is present in the old and new covenants, but that doesn't mean that the old covenant is the new covenant under a lesser form. And typology is the key to understanding that. And this was really the point that I found to be an inconsistency or a tension within the Reformed camp itself. So depending on how familiar you are with Reformed covenant theology, you'll hear about things like republication or Meredith Klein's views about covenant theology, and others like him. And the Reformed often argue that the Mosaic covenant is not the covenant of grace and substance. It's a covenant of works that's republishing the original covenant of works through typology, et cetera. I'm not going to go into their arguments, but they basically say the Mosaic covenant is not the covenant of grace, but it's subservient to the covenant of grace. I want to say the same thing, but with regard to the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant. And typology is necessary for making those kinds of arguments. That may have gotten jumbled as I was distracted by my phone. I apologize, but the book will hopefully clarify what I was talking about, of not just equating covenants because the grace of Christ is present there. Christ can be revealed by a covenant or in a covenant without that covenant itself being the new covenant or the covenant of grace in a lesser form. That's the basic argument, and typology is necessary for making that argument. And again, it's not really Baptist typology. It's a branch of Reformed typology. So that's an introduction to the mystery of Christ, where it comes from, it's some of its purposes, its structure, how it can be helpful for Reformed Baptists, how it may be helpful for our Paedo Baptist brothers. And I hope that motivates you to read the book and doesn't demotivate you from it.
Can you hear us? Can you hear us? Okay, I've got a question. When in history did the connection, or was the Abrahamic covenant utilized to legitimize infant baptism? Does that go all the way back to the patristics, or is that something that arrived later on the scene?
As I understand it, you would find that very early in the Reformation. I don't know about the patristics. I have not focused my efforts into them. If you read Andrew Woolsey's Unity and Continuity in Covenantal Thought, he surveys the patristics. But the fact is, they don't really do covenant theology like we do, as I understand it. If you look at Augustine, he will talk about the unity of the old and the new, as well as some of the discontinuity between the old and the new. But covenant theology, in its development and expression that we have it now, is a fairly modern thing, at least in terms of speaking about and organizing things as we know covenant theology today. So, and also, I'm generalizing here, so don't quote me on this. It's my best understanding that one of the reasons why infant baptism is argued for covenantally by Reformed Protestants has to do with the rejection, in part, of ex opere operato, regeneration operating in baptism. If baptism forgives sins in the very act of doing it, then of course you would baptize your children because you're afraid of their death, and because it purifies them. When that is rejected by Reformed Protestants, one of the most long-standing rationales for infant baptism has just disappeared. So why do we do this, and why should we do this? Well, that's when you get the circumcision analogy based on the Abrahamic covenant. So I believe that the development of the Paedo-Baptist argument relative to the Abrahamic covenant is in part the result of the rejection of the older basis for infant baptism, which was regeneration of the child who receives that sacrament. But I would need better study in order to not just assert, but argue that with sources.
Does anyone else have any questions? I have one more that I want to talk about.
I guess a quick one. If there is another book you could recommend to read alongside this one to help prompt thought and maybe argument, would you have a recommendation for that?
A book with an opposing view or a complementary view?
Your choice.
Well, The Mystery of Christ certainly is built on the foundation of From Shadow to Substance, which Pastor Butler already mentioned. So those two go together. I think that if you wanted to read sort of the standard Paedo-Baptist argument, Richard Belcher's recent book, I have it, but I'm not sure where I put it. I did a review of it. Richard Belcher's book on Covenant and the Fulfillment of God's Promises, I think it's called, something like that. That would probably be a good one to read. I think that it's guilty of the assertion without argument criticism, but it would certainly give, I really like the way that he writes. Richard Belcher gives a good section to trying to engage with and charitably express Reformed Baptist covenant theology. So I really appreciate the way in which he is writing and his charitableness. So I think that would be a good book that's actually dialoguing to some degree with people like us. He seems like the type of person you would just sit down and happily talk to. He's not mad about covenant theology.
Now, earlier you had mentioned the view of Meredith Klein in terms of the covenant of the old covenant being the covenant of works. He's not alone in that. So there were, you know, previous Paedo-Baptists that recognized that as well. So in your experience, when this is pointed out to a Westminster Paedo-Baptist, do they see the tension? In other words, the Westminster does not treat the Old Covenant as a covenant of works, but as an administration of the covenant of grace. How do they deal with that sort of discrepancy?
Right, so we do have to narrow the focus of what we're talking about. So if we expand our scope beyond the Westminster Confession to the Reformed tradition, the idea that the Mosaic Covenant is not the covenant of grace, but rather is some form of subservient covenant of works, that would be standard fare, and no one would really bat an eye. No one would be bothered by that. It would be just a part of the Reformed tradition. The problem is that the Westminster Confession limits and specifically specifies, to be redundant, that the Mosaic Covenant is the covenant of grace in substance. And so the Meredith Klein's views only become a problem within a Westminster confessional context where the diversity of the Reformed tradition on covenant theology is not acceptable. It's a particular slice and version of Reformed covenant theology that's laid down in the Westminster Confession. And they do see that tension. That's why the OPC has had reports on publication, and you can read their long report and I believe an appended minority report on republication. And there's been so much criticism on Westminster Seminary from other parts of the PCA and OPC world who look at it and say, this is contrary to our confessional standards. And then people from Westminster or those who agree with them will try to make a counter argument, and they'll say, we believe that the Mosaic Covenant is a covenant of works, but it is still an administration of the covenant of grace because it's subservient to it. But that's one of those linguistic traps, because what's an administration? Administration becomes this cloak that covers a great deal of internal tension and inconsistency that cannot stand when allowed to remain in a Westminster confessional context. So you'll find this diversity in the Reformed tradition. That's fine. You'll find these tensions within the OPC community, especially, where some will say this is not acceptable, and others will say not too bad, but they don't see it as really a problem.
Now, how do we apply that same type of how republicanism like fits with Westminster? How does it work with like three forms of unity? Per se, going to another confessional standard or lineage?
Yes, the three forms of unity do not commit one as specifically on covenant theology. So it's not a problem for three forms of unity, Dutch Reformed Christians. Republicanism would be really a part of their tradition as opposed to a departure from their tradition. So it's particularly specifically a Westminster confessional tension.
And then how would you counter the argument or answer somebody who said, you know, when it comes to baptism, well, why are you talking about covenants? So I think that oftentimes, you know, if you don't get chapter 7 in our confession, then the credo baptism doesn't make as much sense. But I imagine a lot of people say, well, there's no text that says, you know, baptize an infant, so why do we need to talk about covenant? I realize that, as you mentioned in the Reformation, covenant was connected with reference to paedo baptism, but I don't know that everybody today in the Reformed world would see that connection between, say, covenant and sacraments. I think the answer was given earlier, but if you could just kind of explain that a bit. I think, you know, when you mentioned that the covenant of works, Noahic covenant, is the creation kingdom, creational kingdom. And then you have the Abrahamic, or the Mosaic, the Abrahamic and the Davidic, is the kingdom of Israel. And then when we get to the kingdom of Christ, that, it seems to be, to me, a no-brainer. So whatever king, or whatever covenant administration you're in, you go based on that in terms of the sacraments. But I don't know that everybody thinks that way. How do we change that? Other than just call them to read your book.
Well, to some degree, I think you make a good point that it would be part of a sort of paradigm shift. It wouldn't be just one little piece. It would be kind of a holistic transition in their way of thinking. And hopefully connecting the issues of kingdom and covenant would help that person because, you know, unless you're born again, we're told in John 3, that you cannot see or enter the kingdom. And so what we find in covenants throughout scripture is that God often makes the promises or the precepts or the penalties visible through sacraments or through some kind of ordinance or some kind of sign. God often makes elements of the covenant visible in some established rite or sign. And so in the New Testament, when we see the Lord's Supper being instituted, it's explicitly covenantal. I covenant unto you as my Father covenanted unto me a kingdom. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. And so the promises of the covenant are being made visible to us through the wine and through the bread. And so we at least see already kingdom, covenant, sacrament in the Lord's Supper. And if we understand that regeneration is a blessing of the covenant, that Jeremiah 31, as well as Ezekiel, I will give them a new heart. I will give them a new spirit. I will cleanse them. I will wash them. I would say, okay, the washing of regeneration, the cleansing of it is a covenantal benefit. And there, what is baptism there for? It is the making visible of a promise and a blessing and a benefit of the covenant, as well as an introduction, John 3, an introduction into the kingdom. And so, again, this would be taking place in the larger paradigm of, okay, when God establishes and institutes kingdoms through covenant, he, according to his will, often makes elements of that visible through sacraments or visible words. And he's given us two in the New Testament. He's given us the Lord's Supper, and he's given us baptism. If baptism portrayed something other than the blessings of the covenant or introduction into the kingdom, then we might sort of push it away from looking at it through lens of covenant. But when it introduces you into the covenant kingdom and it gives and it symbolizes to you, signifies to you one of the blessings of the covenant, we would say, what else is this? And it certainly has a parallel with other sacraments and the other covenants, even though we don't use those other sacraments to determine what this one is. We just say, okay, God made the promise of life and the threat of death visible in the trees in Eden. God made the promise of preservation of life visible in the rainbow. God made the promise of the Christ to come visible through the marks of circumcision. Okay, God made the promises of a variety of things visible in the during the Old Testament and in those covenants through outward signs. It's the same thing for us, but with the specific details that God has instituted for baptism and for the Lord's Supper. So I would hope that they could see the overall context when we approach it from those angles, but it's not just one little gotcha argument. It's a whole paradigm.
So the question regarding baptism, performed by John the Baptist compared to baptisms in the New Covenant. I don't know much about baptisms in the Old Covenant. Was that common for Jews to be baptized, or was that just something that John the Baptist started, and was it just pointing forward to the New Covenant?
There were a variety of ritual washings in the Old Covenant, especially for the sons of Aaron, the high priests. There were also washings for the common people as well. And those would be, I believe, legitimate precursors for what we understand as baptism today. They're not the same thing, but legitimate precursors. And John, I think it's necessary to understand, is still as an Old Covenant prophet in Old Covenant Israel. And so I would not, this is something I'd like to study further and have a better ready answer to, but I would not one-to-one equate John's baptism with Christian baptism, especially since in the New Testament, those who only received John's baptism needed to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So honestly, I don't have a fully formed answer to that question. It's one that I often get asked, and I have not yet invested the time to sufficiently answer it well. Maybe Pastor Butler is prepared to answer that if he's thought it through.
Yeah, I've actually preached it as consistent with New Covenant baptism. I think John Gill does well in Acts 19. So that's been somewhat formative in my understanding, but I'm not Dr. Sam, so if you want to throw down, you can do that.
No, I wouldn't oppose you. I'm really talking off the top of my head, so please don't take my thoughts too seriously on this question. It's an undeveloped, uninvestigated part of my studies.
I was simply going to make the comment that what you were saying was helpful, given certain controversies this past year, that that's encouraging if your goal or motive was to unify the Reformed Baptist world. Mm-hmm. In reading the 1689 Federalism site years ago, when I first started reforming, I was impressed by the whole idea of a 20th century Reformed Baptist theology over against the 1689 Federalist view. And I think that those tensions within our movement are becoming especially evident these days. And so I'm looking forward to this book, especially if it can shed some light at the methodological or hermeneutical level. Again, with all this talk of who's confessional, who's not, and as you said, the Twitter wars that have emerged, especially this past year.
I think another question that I would have, kind of going off of Pastor Butler's first question on that specific paedo-baptist argument and whether it's in the patristics or not, but where do, like, we have this type of covenant theology or way that we discuss it in the modern day, or at least I think like you alluded to, kind of developed kind of in the Reformation era, but this idea of covenant theology we have, what really is the history of its development? Did the papists, and obviously there's many different types of positions held in Romanism, but did the papists have an idea of covenant theology that was developed, and when did our modern understanding of the concept really start to develop or come to be what we see it is today?
Right. The first chapter of my dissertation would survey the answer to that question, and it basically goes like this. To understand the modern expression of covenant theology, negatively, you need to see it responding to Roman Catholicism as well as Anabaptism. But positively, you need to see it as a development of the distinction between the law and the gospel, which really gets its foundation, not just in scripture, but its articulation in Martin Luther, and especially his commentary on Galatians. So when Luther contrasts the law and the gospel as opposite paths of righteousness, you either have your own righteousness or an alien righteousness, law and gospel, that really develops into the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, a covenant that has one person's obedience or disobedience, Did I cut out?
Wait, we lost you, Sam.
Can you hear me now?
You're back.
Yeah. Okay, yeah. My phone disconnects and reconnects, and I don't know. It does weird things when that happens. The law and the gospel become the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. And that really is anti-papist. For the Roman Catholic, the gospel is a new law that's easier to keep. And so the law and the gospel are not opposite paths of righteousness. It's the same path, but the new path is easier. And Luther is, based on scripture, strongly responding to that. And the covenant of works and covenant of grace completely opposed the papist doctrine by saying we fell in Adam, we're justified in Christ by faith apart from works. Now, against Anabaptists, the Anabaptists would argue, just like Socinians do, that the grace of Christ was not available in the Old Testament. There really was no salvation. The Jews just had life in Canaan. That's all they had until Jesus came, you know, and grace and truth were introduced by him then and only then. And, excuse me, the law and the gospel are sometimes referred to as times, the time of the law and the time of the gospel, which is a separate use of those terms from the law and the gospel as opposite paths of righteousness. And so the Reformed Protestants, they said in the time of the law, prior to Christ, the grace of Christ was there and was present. And in the time of the gospel, it's also there and present, but more clearly and gloriously revealed. And so that's where you get oftentimes the covenant of grace under two administrations. The same grace of the same covenant is in the old administration and the new administration against the Anabaptists. And so the typical Reformed covenant theology of covenant of works, covenant of grace under two administrations is really built on the Protestant law gospel distinction as opposite paths of righteousness and the law gospel distinction as successive periods of history. All of which we would agree with. That's not Reformed Baptist or particular Baptist covenant theology holds that all in common. Where Reformed theology and ourselves begin to diversify is how do we relate the new covenant to the old covenant specifically and related questions to that. So the modern expression of covenant theology is largely based on the law and the gospel as opposite paths of righteousness and as successive periods of history.
Thank you.
Just a question regarding covenant theology and the different views of eschatology. Do they all mesh with covenant theology, all the different views of eschatology, or?
Do they all mesh? I'm not sure. That's an area that my book doesn't really get into. I would regard my book as naturally leading to an amillennial position, but I don't advance that argument in my book. And our confession is not really specific about a lot of those questions. So that's another area that I don't have a great answer to that question. I don't know those positions well enough to compare them in my own mind to Reformed covenant theology or Reformed Baptist covenant theology.
The only one that would be obviously disavowed would be a dispensational premillennialism. That would run roughshod against covenant theology. All right, there's no more questions.
I was just going to say that anything that keeps the Jews and Gentiles separate into eternity would be completely inconsistent with what I'm advancing in my book and how I would understand Reformed covenant theology. The mystery of Christ is all about uniting, uniting them. The eternal purpose of God being to unite all things in Christ Jesus.
Thank you. So, any other questions on Zoom?
Yes, Don has a question. Don, do you want to come online and read that question?
I can see the question.
Do you want to ask that? Okay, go for it. Yeah.
Could someone please read the question out?
If you don't mind, can you hear me?
Yep.
Yes.
incredibly interesting. I bought a ticket for the whole seat, but I'm only on the edge. Thank you, Samuel. Incredibly interesting. It's like drinking out of a fire hose, condensed into a quick hour. But my question was, could the passage from Matthew 5, 17 and 20, Sermon on the Mount, and that was the fulfillment of the law, could that be a lens by which we can approach the contended divergence of Old and New Covenants?
Certainly. There's a very good essay about how to understand the word fulfill, because someone like a theonomist would read that passage and say, look, theonomy. whereas we would look at that passage and say, look, not theonomy. it is certainly an important passage for understanding the old and the new, that Jesus is not here to abolish, but to fulfill. That's really what I've been emphasizing about mystery is completely in line. What I teach about typology is very much in line with that. So when Jesus comes, you know, he says something greater than Solomon is here. Something greater than Jonah is here. He says the bronze serpent was lifted up. The manna came down from heaven. He points to all these things that were revealing him in the Old Testament. And he's not here to abolish that. He's not here to do something other than what God had promised and foretold and prophesied. Rather, he's here to bring to reality, to fulfill all that God had revealed as a mystery, but is now being brought to fullness. Just like at the beginning of Hebrews 1, in the past, God spoke to our fathers in many different ways, in many different times, etc. But now in these last days, he's spoken to us finally, fully, definitively in his son, Jesus Christ. So I believe that Jesus is signaling in Matthew chapter 5, he's signaling that he is the fulfillment, just like he reads the scroll of Isaiah about the servant of Jehovah. And he says, it's me, this is fulfilled in your hearing. He's telling the people during his earthly ministry, I am the Christ. I am the one who fulfills the Old Testament. I bring it into reality. It's not a detour, but a destination, as Paul says in Romans, that Christ is the telos of the law. He's the destination. He's where it comes to its conclusion, which is important as a side note to make when we're accused of, it's a point we must make when we're accused of what's known as replacement theology, that, well, you just teach that the church replaces Israel. And the truth is that Israel as a nation, according to the flesh, does come to an end. But they don't have the short straw. They're always invited and called and commanded to join with the Christ and all peoples in the Christ's covenant. And in fact, they get the first offer of the gospel to do so, and a perpetual offer of the gospel. That birthright's never taken away from them. So it's not that Israel, well, you've been replaced, go away, but rather your king has come. He's taking his kingdom in an eternal way, which was promised and predicted. It's all here. This is the fulfillment. Join him. And some of them won't, and they're condemned for their own disbelief. But he's not the detour. He's the destination. He's fulfilling the Old Testament. So it is an important passage.
Thank you, Sam. Yeah, it speaks to your notion of biblical and chronological theology rather than systematic theology. Thank you.
Any others?
I was simply going to add the footnote that in seeking if you can take out your preface, you made the point of, saying how systematic has its place. There's a Dozo quote, and that systematic is key, for example, for theology proper. So by no means is this some sort of artificial biblicism or something like that, where we're going to do biblical at the expense of systematic. It's just fit for purpose, like different tools. Like sometimes you need a hammer, sometimes you need a screwdriver, and that's all this is.
I would have another question, being that I'm like a question hog this morning. But
Justin, it can't be a real one because we don't want to tie up Dr. Renahan, and okay. We've got work there at the church. So make it somewhat brief.
Okay. Maybe I'll. We got 6 minutes, or more, less. When you mentioned theonomy, I know as I've dealt with some theonomists in the past. It seems like the argument that I have come to, because I haven't really done much study on exactly or how to refute a theonomist, of it seems, at least the way it's coming to me, it is a covenantal argument, and that theonomy seems to be a misunderstanding of covenant. Is that proper, or briefly, I guess, what is the way that we should approach theonomy?
I'll give a limited answer to that. Theonomy makes more sense in a paedo-baptist scheme. If you believe that the covenant we are in now is the same as the old covenant, just a new outward form, a new administration of it, then you have much more in place contextually to say, so the laws of the old covenant remain unless God repeals them. If we're in the same covenant, don't take away God's laws unless he takes them away. That makes a lot more sense. As Reformed Baptists, at least as I would understand covenant theology, I'd say we're not in the Mosaic covenant. It's not the same as the new covenant. And so its ceremonial laws and other things, they expire with it. They were done away with it. What is old is passing away, the new has come. And so for us, it's kind of whose premises are pre-granted. For the paedo-baptist, some of the theonomists' premises are already granted. And so the way they would argue is one way. For us, many of their premises are already rejected. And so you'd have to argue more fully in order to appropriate a theonomist argument within a Reformed Baptist covenantal schema. So that is where covenant theology is one of the ways in which it overlaps with theonomy, but we can't launch into a full-blown refutation of theonomy here.
Well, thank you. That was awesome.
Well, on behalf of our church, Dr. Renan, we're very thankful that you've spent the time with us. We look forward to reading your book, and if I get into some trouble, I'll be texting you or calling you to see if you can zoom in again and rescue us. So I'm going to go ahead and close in prayer at this point. Father, we thank you for this stimulating discussion. We thank you for your graciousness, again, in the gospel of our salvation. We thank you for our dear brother. We pray that you would bless him, bless his wife and his son. I pray that you bless the ministry there in La Mirada, that you would continue to use our brother for your glory and the extension of the kingdom of Jesus Christ in this world, through preaching, through teaching, through writing good books, for the edification of the saints. We ask that you bless our day here as we have a church work day. I pray that you grant us safety. And God, may we all gather together tomorrow on the Lord's Day to bring glory to the Father through the Son and the power of the Holy Spirit. And we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thanks again.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Well, at least I can do a church work day, but there's kind of armed guards between us, so that's not going to work.
Yes, yes. So there's about a half hour till the actual work day starts. If you go get breakfast, great. If not, if somebody's going to stay here, I just have to run home and change and get my wife. So does anybody plan on staying here? Okay. I'll go ahead and lock the doors. Oh, Ben's going to stay?
I'm going to stay.
Oh, yeah, all right. Okay,
I'll
phone
back to my mom.
Okay.
Yeah,
I
don't know if you're going to be able to stay.
Are you sitting around for the report day? Or?
Okay.
You want to order the roots? Ask them.
Oh, there's still arms. I'm better.
Well, they're still watching.
Side orders of
there.